The Apostle Paul was grieved that Israel had rejected the gospel.
I care so deeply for their condition, which is a condition of being lost, that if I could do it, if they could be brought to redemption by my being accursed, I'd be willing to give up my own salvation for my brothers and sisters according to the flesh.
In the first few verses of Romans chapter 9, Paul expresses genuine sorrow and anguish for his fellow Israelites. Their refusal to acknowledge the Messiah was bringing them condemnation. Today on Renewing Your Mind, Dr. R.C. Sproul continues his series through the book of Romans with a message that brings into sharp focus the devastating consequences for anyone who rejects Christ.
This evening we continue with our study of Paul's letter to the church at Rome, and we make a significant transition tonight as we now move to the beginning of chapter 9. Paul begins chapter 9 with this statement: I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, comma. Before I go past the comma, let me just comment on this opening statement. The way Paul opens this chapter of Romans, he is giving a solemn declaration with the deepest solemnity that he is able to muster, coming short of an actual sacred oath or vow. And there's a reason for his concern to state this opening affirmation. It's because he's about to deal with some things that are very heavy and very problematic for his fellow Jews. And so before he goes in to this chapter 9, 10, and 11, where Paul looks at the way in which God has taken the gospel from the Jews and into the Gentile community and grafting in Gentiles in the place of Israel, he wants to make sure that as he's about to give that teaching, that in the case that the Jewish community in Rome might read this epistle, that he is speaking, as it were, through his own tears. He's not preaching or teaching his own personal anger or hostility towards his kinsmen. Quite the contrary. He says, I tell you the truth in Christ. I'm speaking as a Christian who embraces, who loves aletheia, the biblical concept of truth, the truth that is embodied in Christ himself, who is the way and the truth and the life. I'm speaking, Paul says, in Christ, as a Christian, I'm not lying, and my conscience is also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. I'm speaking in Christ, I'm speaking in the Holy Ghost, and I'm speaking to you out of the depths of my own conscience. My conscience bears witness to me that I speak the truth. Now, what is this truth that he is declaring so solemnly here? Listen to what he says. That I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. He introduces this portion of the text by this solemn avowal that he is a man who is deeply pained. He is going through what the text calls dolor. Remember the via dolorosa, the way of grief, the way of pain. And he says this grief, this pain, is not a passing thing, but it is a grief that attends my life and perturbs my heart continually. He loved his fellow Jews. He cared about their well-being. He cared profoundly about them. And when they didn't respond to Christ as their Messiah, Paul was grieved continually in his heart. Again, if I can be personal, I have many, many friends in this town and in this country whom I love dearly, who are not Christians. And every time I see them, it doesn't make me mad. I don't want to go up to them, shake them, and say, "What's wrong with you?" Something. It just hurts that they don't know the Savior. They don't know what they're missing. They're still alienated from their Redeemer. We all know what it means to grieve over friends and relatives who don't know Christ. And this is how Paul begins this important chapter. "I have this great sorrow, the continual grief in my heart." And now, as if this solemn declaration of his personal concern for his countrymen were not enough, Paul escalates his personal description of his pain to a degree unprecedented in his writings or that I can find in anybody else's writings. Listen to what Paul says here. "For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites." Do you hear that? Paul's saying, "I love these people so much. I care so deeply for their condition, which is a condition of being lost, that if I could do it, if they could be brought to redemption by my being accursed, I'd be willing to give up my own salvation for my brothers and sisters according to the flesh." Remember, he introduced this by saying, "I tell you the truth, I'm not lying. My conscience bears witness to what I'm saying here. I am willing to be accursed for the sake of my brethren according to the flesh, who are Israelites." You know, I can't imagine too many things that I wouldn't be willing to do to see my friends come to Christ. But I've never said I'd be willing to trade my salvation for theirs. I don't have that much love, I think, for anybody. But the apostle did. And do you realize what he's saying here? Not that I would be willing to be at loss for some of the benefits that I receive from the Father. But he's saying, not that I'd be willing simply to lose my reputation if it would mean winning some of my friends to Christ. The word that Paul uses here, I'd be willing to be anathema, anathema, under the very curse of God, delivered to total destruction. It's the word that Paul uses when he writes to the Galatians when they are being seduced to depart from the gospel of justification by faith alone. We remember the apostle writes to the Galatians, "If anybody preaches unto you any other gospel than that which you have received, even if it's an angel from heaven, let him be anathema." Let him be anathema. Let him be damned. See, when the gospel was at stake, the enemies of the gospel could provoke the wrath of the apostles that he would look at them and say, "Damn you for destroying the gospel." Now, that's the worst kind of curse that could ever be delivered against a human being. It goes back deeply into the Old Testament. You remember at the time of the conquest of Canaan, that God put the Canaanites under the ban, and he forbade the people of Israel to spare them or to take their goods. But he said, "I want this place destroyed and the goods of the Canaanites burned, because I have delivered them over to absolute destruction." That's what it means to be anathema. And Paul said, "I'd be willing to call down the curse of God on my own head, to be placed under the ban, to be placed under the anathema of the Lord, if that's what it would take to win my kinsmen according to the flesh, Israel." Can't miss the significance of the language here when Paul speaks of his kinsman katasarka, his kinsman according to the flesh, because the apostle had two different sets of kin. He had his natural kin, and he had his supernatural kin. The supernatural kinship that he enjoyed was the brotherhood of all who are in Christ. Remember, chapter 9 follows chapter 8, and chapter 8 at the heart of the discussion there was Paul's exposition of the glorious work of Christ in securing for us our adoption into the family of God. Remember, Paul was commissioned to be the apostle to the Gentiles, and every Gentile who came to Christ and was converted was a kinsman to the apostle Paul according to the Spirit. That person was a spiritual brother or sister to Paul, participating in that adoption that God had wrought. But now he's talking about his original kinfolk, his blood brothers, his nation, his kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. But listen to what he speaks of with regard to his kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. Listen to this. This is so rich. To whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. Now that list is not exhaustive, but let's look at what he does mention. Israelites, to whom pertains the adoption. We think of adoption almost exclusively in New Testament categories, that great benefit that all who are justified receive when they are pronounced just by God and welcomed into the family of God, into the church through adoption, as we've already seen. But this idea of adopted children of God goes way back into the pages of the Old Testament. Israel was the adopted son of God. Do you remember in the strange application of Old Testament prophecy that is used by Matthew when, after Jesus is born and the threat by Herod comes against the infants through the slaughter of the innocents, and the angel warns Joseph in a dream to flee from Bethlehem and not to return to Nazareth, but to go into Egypt until the threat is removed. And we are told that Joseph took Mary and the babe and fled into Egypt until such time as the threat of Herodian persecution was over, and then he was instructed to return to Israel, fulfilling the Old Testament prophecy, "Out of Egypt have I called my son," that Christ personifies the adopted people of Israel. The original reference of that refers to the Exodus, when God redeems his people from the yoke of slavery under Pharaoh and calls them, this nation, his son. So the Israelites are the ones to whom it pertains to enjoy sonship. And it's killing him that the adoption of which he has been speaking, including bringing us into the kingdom of God and the fatherhood of God in Christ, is missed by the original son, Israel. And what else pertained to Israel? The glory. We have such a superficial understanding of glory. You know, the word there in the Greek is the word doxa. We get the word doxology from it. When we sing the doxology on Sunday morning, we are giving glory to God. The Latin equivalent is the word gloria, and we sing the Gloria Patri. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be. Attributing this supernatural majesty to God, the God whose glory is so brilliant, so refulgent that human eyes are not permitted to behold it. And yet, in terms of Israel, he allowed his glory to dwell in the midst of the people. And the focal point of that glory in the Old Testament was that glory of God that hovered over the mercy seat, over the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. Remember how when the Ark of the Covenant fell into the hands of the conquering Philistines and was captured, that the cry of the people went up, Ichabod! The glory of God has departed. And it was connected in Israel to the Shekinah, that outward blazing light that manifested his glory, that made God a consuming fire. We think of when the glory departed from the gates of Jerusalem. He saw the glory of God rising up from the city and departing. We think of the birth of Jesus and the visitation of the angels to the shepherds outside of Jerusalem, where in the midst of their announcement, the glory of God flooded the landscape. The glory of God was shining all around. That doxa, that gloria, pertains to Israel. It was to Israel that God first manifested his glory, where he invested his glory in the community that he formed out of the slaves in Egypt. Paul says, I'm constantly grieving in my heart for my kinsmen according to the flesh who are Israelites, because it belongs to them to have the adoption. It belongs to them to have the glory of God. To them belong the covenants, the covenant with Adam, the covenant with Noah, the covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the covenant with Moses, the covenant with David. These covenants that we inherit all come from the Jews, not from the Gentiles. They come from my kinsmen according to the flesh. These covenants belong to them. The giving of the law. The law didn't come through Hammurabi. It came through Moses. The law didn't come from Babylon, from Phoenicia, from Egypt. It came from the people of Israel through the mediatorial work of Moses. That's where the law came from. We owe our law to the Israelites. The service of God, really the word there is latria, which means the worship of God. How we've been instructed on the bringing of the sacrifices of praises to God in solemn assembly, in corporate worship, we didn't get from the Greeks or from the Romans. The principles of worship that shape our devotion even to this day were born in Israel, when God delivered to his people the principles by which he was to be worshiped and adored and sanctified. And the promises. I don't know if I mentioned to you last week, but I heard J. Vernon McGee on the radio. He said the problem with people in the church today is they sing this old gospel song, standing on the promises, while they're sitting on the premises. Dr. McGee had a way about him, didn't he? But those promises that we stand on did not come de novo out of the mind of Paul or John or Peter in the New Testament era. But the promises of God came through centuries of prophetic utterances, going all the way back to the proto-evangel in the third chapter of Genesis, when God promised that the seed of the woman would come and crush the head of the serpent, in the process of which his own heel would be bruised. And thousands of promise of the one who would come out of Israel, out of the root of Jesse, out of the loins of David. All of those promises of the coming kingdom pertained to the Israelites. And so Paul says, think of it. All these things, the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving him the law, the worship of God, the promises of God, all of these have come through my kinsman according to the flesh, Israel. Wonder ye then at the weight of my tears. Of whom are the fathers? From whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. There is no earthly way that I can treat that sentence in a minute or two. So we'll stop with the of whom and from whom, or the fathers, according to the flesh, that Christ came. See, lastly, what pertains to the Israelites is Jesus, a Jew from the seed of David. Just this week, I got a letter from somebody asking me a question that, frankly, I hear all the time. They said, Dr. Sproul, you frequently quote Martin Luther, and obviously you're a fan of his, and you hold him in high esteem, and yet we hear that in his later years, he became viciously antagonistic to the Jews in Germany, so that he became Exhibit A for all the worst kinds of anti-Semitism. And some people even say that he sowed the seeds for the Holocaust, and that Hitler was just following in the train of Luther with his hatred of the Jews. Well, it is true. At the end of his life, he lashed out against Jews for various reasons in the 16th century, and in a manner that was not really all that unusual in the polemics of that day. But earlier on in his ministry, Martin Luther wrote a magnificent essay on the debt that the Church of Christ owes to the Jews, in which, in this great essay, Luther pointed out the biblical principle: salvation is of the Jews. And in that essay, which is often overlooked in the debate, people fail to hear Luther saying, we have nothing except for the legacy of Israel.
That's Dr. R.C. Sproul showing us from the book of Romans that the covenants, the law, and the promises
all came through the Jews. As we continue our study next week, Paul's point will become more clear. Romans chapter 9 was our focus on this Sunday edition of Renewing Your Mind, and I hope you'll make plans to join us each week as we continue this verse-by-verse sermon series by Dr. Sproul. If you've missed any of the messages along the way, we're making all of the sermons available to you on a single USB drive. Request it when you give a donation of any amount to Ligonier Ministries. Make your request at renewingyourmind.org. In our study today, the Apostle Paul said that he had sorrow and unceasing anguish in his heart for his fellow countrymen. Yet in 2 Corinthians 6, he described himself as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Even for the Apostle, there was great hope in the gospel. Dr. Sproul's series provides valuable insight into the confidence we can find in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I hope you'll contact us today to request this 59-sermon series. It's yours for your donation of any amount when you go to renewingyourmind.org. Next week, Dr. Sproul will show us that despite Israel's rejection of the Messiah, God's perfect plan was never thwarted. So I hope you'll join us next Sunday as we continue this series through the book of Romans here on Renewing Your Mind.